what is the meaning of this statement here, Matthew 24, 32 through 34, where Christ specifically says, this generation will not pass away until all of these things happen? Now, here's the common misapplication, misunderstanding of these verses. I've heard this from people that I generally like, that have been my teachers in the area of Bible prophecy. And I've heard this since my very first days as a Christian. Basically, what people argue is the fig tree here is Israel. Now, where do they get that from? They get that from a lot of different passages. One of which is Micah chapter 4 and verse 4, where it talks there over in Micah chapter 4, verse 4. It says, each of them will sit under his own vine, under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And so what people say is, well, there it is in the Bible, there and other places. The fig tree equals Israel, which I would say generally it does. And what they say is Israel was birthed in 1948. So when the Lord says this generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass, based on this parable of the fig tree, what they say is the generation that saw or is seeing the rebirth of Israel in 1948 is the end times generation. So depending on how you define a generation, you can actually come up with a date for when the end times, the tribulation period, or the rapture, which precedes the tribulation period, is supposedly, allegedly supposed to take place. So a lot of people will say, well, 1948 plus 40 is a generation, equals 1988. So the rapture should have happened in 1988. Very big names went into print trying to argue that. Of course, 1988 came and went, and we didn't have the rapture. And then what happened is they found a loophole, I believe, over in Psalm 90 and verse 10. If you'll take a look just for a moment at Psalm 90 and verse 10, this is the oldest psalm in the Psalter written by Moses. And Moses says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. So they say, aha, generation, according to Moses, is 70 years or 80 years. So 70 years after 1948 would be 2018. Now that's a problem because we're taping this at the beginning of 2019 and still no rapture. Or they'll use the number not just 70, but 80. This gives them a little bit more wiggle room, which takes the date to 2028. And other people come along and they say, no, the budding of the fig tree is not the nation of Israel being reborn in 1948. It's when the Jews, Israel, got back the Temple Mount and Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, etc., in what's called the Six-Day War, 1967. So they start there with 1967, and if they like the number 40 for a generation, that takes you to 2007. Again, that's a problem because 2007 has come and gone and still no rapture or beginning of the tribulation period. But then they'll find the loophole in Psalm 90 verse 10 and they'll say, well, generation is 70 to 80 years after 1967. So that gives them a little bit more wiggle room into the year 2037 or the year 2047. And so those are common interpretations that you have from otherwise very good Bible teachers and Bible interpreters. In fact, if I called out the names of some of the people that have taught this or are currently teaching it, all of you would know exactly who I'm talking about. And the problem is they're beginning with the wrong, can I give you a fancy word in Latin? Terminus a quo. What does that mean? Beginning point. Their beginning point is wrong. the budding of the fig tree and this generation, they're starting it at the wrong beginning point, and consequently they're coming up with all of these kinds of dates. And I'm going to try to show you today where the beginning point of this prophecy actually is concerning this generation. It's not 1948. It's not 1967. It's a specific sign that Christ called the Jews' attention to in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. And if you're going to Matthew 24 to figure out a date for the rapture and how that relates to us, not the Jews in the tribulation period, but how it relates to us in the church age, as we've tried to demonstrate in this series of studies, you're misusing the Olivet Discourse, because the Olivet Discourse is not about us in the church age. The Olivet Discourse is about the Jews in the tribulation period. Now, if you want to find church age truth, you would not find it in the Olivet Discourse, but you would find it in the Upper Room Discourse. So having said all that, let's turn once again to Matthew 24, and let's briefly look at the context of Matthew chapter 24. Now go back to, if you could, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is asked a question about the temple. He talks there, he says, verse 2, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left on another which will not be torn down." And he's talking about a prophecy which was fulfilled within 40 years of the time he spoke this, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In fact, I was just in the land of Israel, and I went to the specific site in the Temple Mount area where the stones literally were torn apart brick by brick. The archaeological remains of it exist, just like the Lord said would happen. And that statement that he made there prompted a question from the Jewish Hebrew apostles. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So he made a Jewish statement about the temple. They interpreted that as the end of the world once the temple is destroyed. So Christ says, fine, I'll answer your question about the end of the world. So he's being asked, and he's answering a Hebraic or Jewish question. If we can put up slide two, for example, he begins to describe verses 4 through 14, birth pangs or pains. And just as birth pains come on a woman who's in labor and they begin to intensify and they become more and more frequent, you know that the birth of the child is near. In the same way, when these birth pangs hit the earth, and they begin to intensify, and the time distance between the birth pains decreases, you know that something is about to be born, which is the millennial kingdom at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. And these birth pains, as we've demonstrated, line up specifically with the seal judgments in the book of Revelation. False Christs are in the first birth pain and the first seal judgment. War is in the second birth pain and the second seal judgment. Famine is in the third birth pain and the third seal judgment. Death is in the fourth birth pain and the fourth seal judgment. Martyrdom is in the fifth birth pain and the fifth seal judgment. Earthquakes is in the sixth birth pain and the sixth seal judgment. Evangelism through the 144,000 Jewish evangelists is in the last birth pain and the final, a sort of a parenthesis after the seal judgment. So verses 4 through 14 are describing events of the tribulation period. And if we put up slide number 3, you can see where the seal judgments and the trumpet judgment sort of fit in to the first half of the tribulation period. When you read these birth pains, you should connect the dots with the seal judgments, which happen early on in the first half of the tribulation period. And if we can put up slide four for just a minute, take a look at verse 14. It says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and the end will come. Now, as we have pointed out, notice this expression, this gospel of the kingdom. This was the gospel that is not personal, but is national, and was preached by John the Baptist, Jesus, and the 12. And according to Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7, verse 7, it reads as follows, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was an opportunity for the nation of Israel to receive the Messiah, Christ, on the Messiah's terms. Had the nation done that in the first century, the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, would have become a reality to planet Earth. And it's very clear that this is a unique gospel only to Israel, because Christ here says, do not go, when he's instructing the disciples concerning how to preach this, do not go to the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if we put up slide number 5, you can see very clearly that this was preached by John the Baptist, Matthew 3:2, Jesus Christ, Matthew 4, verse 17, the 12, Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7, and then the 70, Luke 10, verse 1 and verse 9. And what I'm simply trying to demonstrate is the Jewish nature of the Olivet Discourse, because this is the same national gospel that's going to be re-extended to Israel in the tribulation period. And if you're a diligent student of Matthew's gospel, you'll recognize this expression, the gospel of the kingdom. You'll say that that was what was offered to the nation back in the first century, based on the scriptures that I've given a little bit earlier. This, by the way, is not the personal gospel that we preach today. What do we preach today? We preach this, Acts 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And as we put up slides, well, let's put up slide number 6. Take a look at verse 15. Notice what it says. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet Daniel, or Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And if you'll take a look at slide 7, this is a reference to Daniel 9, verse 27, the 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 years of human history before Christ returns to establish his kingdom. The rapture has already taken place by the time this 7 year period unfolds. And Daniel is very clear that right in the middle of that 7 year period, the beast or the Antichrist is going to go into the rebuilt third Jewish temple and desecrate the temple. And so Christ, when he quotes this verse, is giving the Jews living on the earth at the time the key sign that they are to look for, as they will then flee into the wilderness to be supernaturally protected by God. And they're going to need a lot of protection because the Antichrist is going to be pursuing them at this point. And consequently, if they make it to the end of that 7 year period, the Lord is going to establish his kingdom through them. So they're blessed if they make it through. That's the meaning last week we saw in verse 13, which says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It isn't talking at all the way Calvinists and Arminians use that to promote the idea that you've got to persevere in good works to the end of your life as a church age believer, so that you're to prove you're one of the elect, Calvinism, or to prove you haven't lost your salvation, Arminianism. That's not what that verse is talking about at all. It's talking about the flight of the Jews into the wilderness as they're being demonically attacked by Satan and the Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation period. And those that make it through to the end will be supernaturally protected by the return of Jesus Christ. And as we put up slide number 9, Matthew 24, verse 15 is part of a 490-year clock. 483 years are passed between the time of Nehemiah up to Palm Sunday, 7 years remain, and you can see very clearly that that whole time period, including the 7 years that's coming, is for Daniel's people, Daniel 9:24, and Daniel's city. The prophecy was given by God to Gabriel to Daniel in Babylon. Daniel was a Jew. So when it says to your people and your city, it's specifically speaking of that 490-year clock. It doesn't belong to the church. It belongs to the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And you also, as we can put up number 9, I believe it is, you have to cross-reference what's happening here with Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17, because once the temple is desecrated, Satan, who still has access to God's throne, not to worship and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angel, but to rather accuse and communicate, that's the whole basis of the book of Job. The accusation, the satanic accusations that came against Job, from Satan to God, Job didn't even know about the conversation. And you remember what the Lord said to Peter. The Lord said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat." And you put these scriptures together and you learn that Satan himself, as a fallen angel, can still go into the presence of God for the purpose in the heavenlies of not worshiping and serving as he once did as a cherub angel, but to accuse and to communicate. And according to Revelation 12, 6 through 17, once the temple is desecrated by the Antichrist, Satan loses that privilege. And he plummets to the earth. And according to that, those passages, Revelation 12, 6 through 17, in the final 42 months of the tribulation period, he pursues the woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, the nation of Israel. And he's trying to gobble her up in the second half of the tribulation period because he thinks in his darkened mind that if he destroys Israel, he can stop the kingdom from coming to the earth. He doesn't want the kingdom to come to the earth, because once the kingdom comes to the earth, according to Revelation 22 and 3, he's going to be bound. And at the conclusion of that 1,000-year time period, he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. So once the kingdom comes, his days are over. So he works in history to preemptively stop the coming of the kingdom. He knows that the kingdom is going to come through Israel. Genesis 12, verse 3 says that, as do many, many other passages that we could talk about. Isaiah 2, verse 3, Zechariah 14, 16 through 18, and what better way to stop the manifestation of the kingdom than to gobble up Israel in the second half of the tribulation period so the kingdom can never come. And I believe it's at this point that Satan, I think, will actually indwell the beast or the Antichrist. Just as Satan entered Judas, John 13, verse 27, I think Satan will actually go inside the Antichrist. Now, I don't have a crystal clear text on that, but I think it's a reasonable inference given the fact that there are only two people in the Bible called the son of perdition. The first is Judas Iscariot, John 17, verse 12, and the second is the Antichrist himself, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. And so this is what Israel is up against in the second half of the tribulation period. And all of this background that I'm giving is necessary to properly interpret the phrase, "this generation will not pass away." That's why I'm giving you this context. And take a look, if you could, at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 16, if we can put up slide number 10. Once the temple is desecrated, Christ in the Olivet Discourse gives to Israel some very specific instructions. Notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Now, as you look at this map there on slide number 10, you see exactly where Judea is. It's in the land of Israel. And all of this is contributing to the idea that this is an Israelitish, Hebraic, Hebrew context that we're dealing with here. It's Israel's future in the second half of the tribulation period. So then you move down to verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, where the flight of the Jews during this terrible time period is described once the temple is desecrated, as Satan has been thrown out of heaven, has entered the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is trying to destroy all of Israel with the satanic motivation that if I can destroy Israel, the kingdom of God, whereby Satan will be bound, can never come. And so this terrible flight of the Jews is described now in verses 17 through 19. We largely believe that they will flee into an area called Petra, which is modern-day Jordan. And there are many, many Old Testament scriptures that indicate that that will be the location where the Jews will flee to for protection in the second half of the tribulation period. That's their flight into the wilderness. And you'll see a reference to that also in Revelation 12, verses 16 through 17. But let's pick it up at verse 17 here. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Verse 18, whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. In other words, the flight's going to be so difficult that you don't want to turn around and go back to your house to get something that you left behind, because that will just derail your flight. And it's going to be specifically difficult for women that are pregnant during that time. And you can imagine the difficulty the Jewish women that are pregnant during this time that they will be under, just because of physical reasons. And if you look at verse 20, you have it really what I think is a dead giveaway, that this is a Jewish context and has nothing to do with the church. Verse 20, Christ says, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter. Obviously, because in the winter it's more difficult to travel. Or on a Sabbath. Now, the nation of Israel, going all the way back to Mount Sinai, and right up to the present day, the nation of Israel today, has their Sabbath, Shabbat as it's called, on the last day of the week. You know, we would call that Saturday. If I remember right, I was just in Israel, and so I remember right, it starts kind of Friday evening-ish, and goes into Saturday, and the whole place in the nation of Israel is basically empty. You don't have a lot of freeway activity and traveling taking place and so forth. And so the Lord says, pray that your flight will not take place on the Sabbath, because the Jews aren't supposed to travel on the Sabbath. Now, this can't be talking about the church, because we don't worship the Lord in the church age. On the last day of the week, we worship the Lord on the first day of the week, Sunday, because Jesus, Yeshua, rose from the dead on Sunday. And if you'll jot down a couple of verses, Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, you'll see the early church meeting not on Saturday, but on Sunday. And in fact, it's kind of interesting, all of the Ten Commandments are repeated for the church in the New Testament, except for one commandment. And that commandment is the commandment related to the Sabbath. So all of the Ten Commandments have been sort of repackaged for the church in the New Testament. And you'll see the Ten Commandments re-articulated in a form for church age believers. But it's interesting that the commandment concerning the Sabbath, don't work on the Sabbath, is not repackaged for the church in the New Testament, for the simple reason that our Sabbath, so to speak, is not on the last day of the week, but on the first day of the week, because that's when the Lord Jesus Christ bodily rose from the grave. And in fact, over in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, we're told that the Sabbath is, verse 17, Colossians 2, a mere shadow of what is to come. So when the Lord is giving specific instructions concerning what the Jews are to do on the Sabbath, that's a dead giveaway that this discourse does not concern the church at all. It's related to God's future program for national Israel. And then we move into verses 21 and 22, and let's put up slide 11 if we can do that. Verses 21 and 22, the Lord says of Matthew 24, "For there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." And it's speaking here of a time of unparalleled distress that's coming upon the world, and specifically coming upon the nation of Israel. And yet through it, a remnant of Israel will be preserved and be brought out of that time period in a believing state. This is not new teaching. You'll find it in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. Where it says, "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress." Now, Jacob is a synonym for Israel, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel in Genesis 32:8 and Genesis 35 verse 10. But then it says concerning this time of distress for Israel, "But he will be saved from it." If you want other scriptures dealing with this time of distress for Israel, jot down these scriptures: Daniel 12, verse 1, Joel 2, verse 2. Those verses, along with the other verses that we've read, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Matthew 24, 21, and 22, they're all talking about the same time period. And that's what's happening here in the Olivet Discourse. The Lord is not giving brand new teaching. He's taking existing Old Testament teaching concerning Israel, and he is adding greater amplification and clarity to it. And then you'll notice in verse 22 the reference to the elect. Now, the Calvinists jump in here, and they develop their doctrine of personal election from this passage. And whether there is such a doctrine, we can have a conversation about that sometime if you want to. But that's not what this passage is talking about. It's not dealing with personal election. This is talking about the national election of the nation of Israel. And you'll see in the Old Testament that Israel was God's chosen nation. Deuteronomy 7 verse 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were in fact the fewest." Isaiah 65 verse 22 says, "My chosen ones," that's Israel, "will wear out the works of their hands." All of these facts contribute to the idea that this has a specific context. When he says this generation will not pass away, there's a specific context to interpret that passage. And jumping over to verse 29, in Matthew 24, the Lord begins to describe the end of the tribulation period. Why don't I just back up just for a minute to verse 27. It says, "For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." That's the second advent of the Lord, coming as a flash of lightning, not the rapture, which has preceded this time period, but at the end of the tribulation period to rescue believing Israel. And then in verse 28, it says, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered." That fits perfectly with Revelation 19 around verse 20, where it talks about so many corpses on the earth during this time period because of the judgment of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, that the vultures will come and gorge on the bodies. So again, all these verses have a specific context. And then as you drop down to verse 29, it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." This is tribulation language. And you should cross-reference it with the bowl judgments that are found in Revelation 16. Take a look at verse 30. It says, "And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes," now the nation of Israel, as you know, was divided into 12 tribes. this is Jacob's dozen, Jacob's sons. Jacob's sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. The Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why are they mourning? They're in repentance. Because they realize that the Antichrist, who's just desecrated their temple 3.5 years earlier, is not their Messiah. Their Messiah is Yeshua, Jesus, who came 2,000 years ago. And there's a great national repentance that happens in Israel. And cross-reference that with Zechariah 12, verse 10, and you'll see it. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Now you'll notice that Christ keeps referring to himself here in his second advent as the Son of Man. That's Daniel 7 and verse 13, isn't it? The Son of Man coming to rescue Israel at the end of the times of the Gentiles, at the end of the Antichrist's diabolical reign. The Son of Man is an expression that's uniquely Jewish, and it relates to the Messiah's role to the Jewish people. In fact, in Christ's first advent, this was a title he claimed for himself. And that was in one of his religious trials. And in Mark 14, verses 61 through 64, immediately when Christ claimed that title for himself, the high priest tore his robes and said, "What further evidence do we need of witnesses? You've heard this blasphemy." That's in Mark 14, 61 through 64. So Son of Man is an expression that's specifically connected to the Lord's relationship to the Jewish people. You have to understand all of this background to understand this concept of this generation shall not pass away until all of these things be fulfilled. Take a look at Matthew 24, verse 31, and let's put up slide 12. It says, "He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet." Now, folks, when you see trumpet, don't think rapture. The rapture involves the last trumpet of the church age, but you got to keep your trumpets separate. This is a separate trumpet for the nation of Israel as they're being regathered at the end of the tribulation period, and you should cross-reference that with Isaiah 27 and verse 13, and you'll see that very clearly. It says, verse 31, "He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect." Who's elect? National Israel, as we saw earlier, "from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Now, as you look at slide 12, this essentially is what the Lord wanted to do for Israel at his first coming. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those sent to you, how often I long to gather together you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." And then he says, verse 39 of Matthew 23, "From now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I wanted to bring in the kingdom when I was with you in my first coming, but you wouldn't have me. And so you threw me out of the temple. So it's not my Father's house anymore. It's your house. And you're not going to see me again until you nationally acknowledge me as the Messiah and collectively cite Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a messianic psalm. And so he wanted to gather them in his first coming. The word "gather" there in Matthew 23, verse 37 is episunago, where you get the word synagogue, a Jewish gathering. "I wanted to have a Jewish gathering with you in my first advent, but you wouldn't have me. But now that they will have acknowledged him as the Messiah through the events of the tribulation period, according to Matthew 24, verse 31, he will gather them together." And that's the same word, episunago, or synagogue. And this is all connected to a very Jewish context that I'm trying to amplify and explain to us this afternoon. So what am I trying to get at here? Who is this generation? Is it the generation of church age believers that see the nation of Israel reborn in 1948, as many people are teaching? Or the generation of church age believers that see the nation of Israel regain territory, Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem, that they regained in the Six-Day War in 1967? That's not the context of this at all. The context is dealing with the generation that will be on the earth during the tribulation period, after the church has been removed, that see the desecration of the temple and all of these events. Who is this generation? The generation that sees the temple desecrated, generation of Jews, that flees into the wilderness, that experiences the second half of the tribulation period, sometimes called the Great Tribulation Period for Israel, the time of unparalleled distress. It's the generation of Jews in the final 42 months of the tribulation period that are going to be attacked viciously by Satan when he is cast out of heaven and begins to indwell the Antichrist. And the blessing this generation will not pass away is this: the Lord is not going to allow that generation to go out of existence completely. He's got to preserve them because they've got to make it into the kingdom age, and it's through that generation that he is going to fulfill his kingdom promises. And it's the generation that is going to be supernaturally gathered, synagogue, regathered by the Lord at the end of the tribulation period as he protects them from the beast or the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation period. So all of the things that I've said, ending in verse 31, come before verses 32 through 34, where we have this very important promise. In fact, why don't we put up verse 13, not verse 13, slide 13, because I want to show you how difficult this period is going to be for the Jewish people and why the Lord gave them this particular promise. Notice Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. It says, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it," verse 9, "and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Do we understand what's happening here? Through this ordeal that I've been describing, two-thirds of the Jewish people in unbelief will be broken off. Only one-third will be in faith through all of this. And it's that one-third that the Lord is preserving and protecting during this incredible time period. And given the magnitude of these events, that particular group, in the final 42 months of human history before Messiah returns and sets up his kingdom, are going to need a promise from God, aren't they? And what is that promise? That promise relates to this generation. So with that whole background in mind, let's reread Matthew 24, verses 32 through 34. "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near and right at the door. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What is the Lord saying here to this particular group that's going to go through this tremendous ordeal where two-thirds of their number are going to be eradicated? I mean, two-thirds is a huge amount. Hitler killed a third of the Jews. And today the Jews say never again. And if I'm understanding my Bible prophecy correctly, what is coming upon the Jewish people is worse than what Hitler did, because in these events I'm describing, particularly when Satan indwells the beast, two-thirds are going to be killed. Not just a third that Hitler killed, but two-thirds. And they're going to need a promise from God. So what's the promise? The generation of Jews that sees the temple desecrated, that flees into the wilderness of Jordan, Petra, and sees all of these signs come together simultaneously, will not pass away. In other words, they won't become totally extinct. At least a third is going to be protected before the Lord returns and personally rescues them. And so to demonstrate this point, the Lord gives the parable of the fig tree, and he says this, just as the budding of the fig tree indicates that summer is near, when you, who's you, not us today in the church age, but the Jews who see the temple desecrated, when you see all these things, what things? All of the things we've been talking about in this presentation in Matthew 24. When you see all of them come together concurrently and simultaneously, given the amount of warfare that you're going to be under, what you need to understand is your generation will not pass away. They will not be completely eradicated until the Lord can return and at least preserve a third of them, so that he can fulfill his kingdom promise through this third. And again, this is a direct word of God to that generation who will desperately need this word, given Zechariah 13, 8, and 9, that two-thirds of them are going to be wiped out. Given Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17, that Satan himself will be permanently kicked out of heaven and go down through the beast, enter the beast, and begin to pursue them with great venom, and they're going to need a special word from God. And that, beloved, is the meaning of Matthew 30:24, verses 32 through 34. And people that stand up to you today in front of the Christian public, and they say, well, this has to do with the budding of the fig tree of the nation of Israel in 1948, and try to develop a date for the timing of the rapture that we experience today, are completely and totally taking verses 32 through 34 out of their original context, and they're not giving you any of the background that I, under God's grace, tried to carefully walk you through in this presentation. Now, the budding of the fig tree includes the rebirth of Israel. That's part of it. But there's a lot more going on here than just the rebirth of Israel in 1948, or the Jews regaining Judea and Samaria in 1967. I mean, that's part of it, but there's a lot more going on here. It deals with the desecration of the temple, the flight into the wilderness, the time of unparalleled distress, their regathering at the end of the tribulation period, the kicking out of Satan from heaven, etc., 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 etc. And that's why at the beginning of this presentation, I emphasized these things, verse 33, plural. These things, verse 34, plural. Why did I emphasize that? Because if this was just talking about the rebirth of Israel, it wouldn't say these things. It would say this thing. He's not giving this thing. He's giving these things. He's not giving a sign. He's giving a collection of signs. What signs? Desecration of the temple, flight into the wilderness, time of unparalleled distress, casting of Lucifer out of heaven, Lucifer entering the Antichrist, two-thirds of their number being wiped out. That's the generation that he's speaking of here that's going to need a direct word of God by way of encouragement. And they're going to need a promise from God. Does it include 1948? Yes, but it's much broader than 1948. And you'll notice back in verse 15, he says something very interesting. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, until a generation of Jews sees that particular sign, no generation can claim the promise that they are the ones that will not pass away until the manifestation of all of these things. So just as the budding of the fig tree indicates that summer is near, that generation in the final 42 months of human history, when they see all these things coming together in harmony, they need to understand that he is right at the door. He's going to be right there at the end of the 70th week of Daniel to have synagogue with them and to rescue them, according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. Now, what people do is they say, well, where do we, you know, if this is all Jewish stuff in the future, how does this relate to us? Well, it doesn't directly relate to us. It's not talking about our generation. It's talking about a future generation of Jews. Now, I could apply it this way. In order for all of these things to happen, the stage has to be set, right? I mean, the Jews have to rebuild their temple, the Jews have to be back in the land, etc., etc., etc. But those things that we see happening today, we don't transport ourselves into the middle of the tribulation period. These things that we see happening today, we say, aha, the Lord is setting the stage for the 7-year tribulation period. And since the rapture of the church precedes the 7-year tribulation period, the rapture can't be far away. The analogy we like to use is the signs of Christmas, Christmas trees, Santa Claus, Christmas tree lights, etc., not only indicates that Christmas is coming, if it happens early on the calendar in November, the signs of Christmas, you know that Thanksgiving is coming even faster because Thanksgiving precedes Christmas on the calendar. So that's how I look at the end time scenario. I don't take verses 32 through 34 to apply to me. That's for a future generation of Jews. The way I would apply this to myself is, wow, the Lord is setting the stage for the tribulation period. And if the tribulation period is coming fast and the rapture of the church comes before the tribulation period, then the rapture is coming even faster. That's how I would apply this, rather than stand up in front of people and say, we are the generation that will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled.